from college. So while he was discussing things with them, sometimes they kind of hem and haw and say, well, you know, things are kind of questioning things. I've taken a philosophy class, a science class or two, and it's really started to shake the foundations of my faith. And oftentimes, he'd look at them and he'd ask one question. So who have you been sleeping with? Not every time, but many times, you know, their faces would fall and they'd say, how did you know? Now, personally, so don't get me wrong, I've never used this tactic personally because I think it's important to take people's questions and doubts at face value and not assume that there's something behind them. So don't misunderstand my point in sharing this. I'm not saying that anytime someone questions their faith, it's because there's some immoral activity behind it. So there are a lot of very valid intellectual questions and objections to the Christian faith that it's important to take seriously. But that pastor did ask the question because he understood that there's a connection between what you believe and how you live. So the two are connected. So the intellectual and the moral aspects of life influence one another. So sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, the thing that keeps people from following Christ isn't necessarily what he calls us to believe, but how he calls us to live. So Christianity, as we all know, isn't just a system of thought. It's not just a list of things to believe. It's a way of life. It's not a matter of just thinking the right things, but loving the right things. So I say all of this because we've come to the point in the letter of 2 Peter where the Apostle Peter warns his audience about false teachers among them. And he focuses not so much on what they believe and what they're teaching, the content of their teaching. He talks about how they live, their deepest motivations and desires that show up in their lives and the way that they live. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 this morning. We'll also put it on the screen if you want to follow along there. But if you remember from previous weeks, the false teaching that these teachers are spreading in the church, it was a denial of the return of Christ and of the final judgment. So they were saying that all things are just going to continue as they've always been, and there won't be a final day of judgment where people are called to account for how they've lived. So in chapter 3, they say, these false teachers say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And their goal in spreading this teaching was to convince people that an immoral way of life defined by sexual immorality and greed, that's okay. So you'll see in this passage, Peter doesn't focus on the content of their teaching. He's going to get to that in chapter 3. But he's focusing now on the fruit that it produces and the result that it leads to. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 2, follow along as I read verses 1 to 10. And Peter writes this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is God's word. Now, if you look back at the end of chapter 1, you can see Peter's flow of thought in this letter. So the connection between chapter 1 that we saw last week and then chapter 2 is the concept of prophecy. So last week, we saw how God has always spoken to his people through messengers or through spokespeople called prophets. And last week, Peter was encouraging his readers to pay attention to that prophetic voice that's preserved for us in the Bible. But alongside those genuine messengers that have always been there through Old Testament times, there were also false prophets, these people who spread fake news. So that's what the reading from Jeremiah 23 was all about. God was denouncing these false prophets that say that they're speaking on God's behalf, but God didn't send them. So Peter's saying that the exact same thing is happening in the churches that he's writing to. Just like there were false prophets among the people of God in the Old Testament, there are also false teachers that are at work among the churches. And we can see from the rest of this letter that they're already there. They're already on the scene. So even though Peter uses the future tense here and says there will be false teachers among you, really they're already at work. And here in chapter 2, he focuses not on the teaching, but on the teachers themselves. So he talks about the error in their way of living. And really, he has one message for his readers. Run. Get out of there. Don't listen to these people. Stay away from these false teachers because they're going to lead you to destruction. So it's a strong warning. And that's the same message, really, that Peter has for us today as well. In America, there are many false teachers who claim to speak as Christ's representatives. And they promise that they're going to lead you to freedom. But in reality, they've rejected Christ and they will lead you to destruction. So in verses 1 to 3 of this passage, Peter talks about the marks of false teachers or how we can identify them. And then he goes on in the rest of the passage in verses 4 to 10 and he gives us three examples of that illustrate the destiny of false teachers. So what's going to happen to them and to those who follow them? And then finally, I'll try to give some guidance for how we as a church can resist false teachers. How can we defend ourselves? So first, let's look at the marks of false teachers that Peter lays out for us in verses 1 to 3. And the first mark of a false teacher is that they don't look like a false teacher. They're insiders. They're not outsiders. So Peter says that these false teachers appear to be genuine Christians. He says that they're there among you. They don't come in from outside the church. They're already there among you. So they're considered part of the Christian community. They're baptized members of the church. And that's why Peter goes on to say in verse 1, or in verse 2, that because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So those inside the church recognize them as one of them. And also those outside the church look at these people and they say, yeah, they're Christians. And because they view them as Christians, they say, hey, if that's what Christianity is all about, then I don't want any part of that. So this is why Jesus said, in Matthew 7:15, he told his disciples, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So false teachers don't walk around with the word heretic tattooed on their forehead. They look like sheep. They're hard to recognize. They blend in. So false teachers will often have the right connections. They'll say the right things. They'll have the right credentials. They might even have positions of authority in the Christian community. So the undoing of the faith is usually an inside job. And that's why the most serious challenges to the church, they rarely come from those outside the church. They normally come from inside the church, from people who at one time seemed to be loyal followers of Jesus, but in one way or another have denied him. So because they want to be seen as insiders, these false teachers also, in the way that they go about teaching the people, they tend to be a little devious, a little underhanded. So that's the second mark of a false teacher. So these false teachers aren't making a frontal assault on orthodoxy. They're secretly bringing in false or destructive heresies, is what Peter says in verse 1. So they work in secret. So they'll have a chapter and a verse reference for their message. They'll make it sound very biblical, but they'll take that scripture out of context or they'll twist it a little to fit what they're saying. So just because someone quotes the Bible doesn't mean what they're saying is biblical. And that's why it's important that we not just know little parts of the Bible, verses of the Bible, but that we know all of the Bible and that we try to learn all of the Bible so that when someone distorts part of it, we're able to recognize that. But because false teachers often don't speak plainly about what they believe, they'll often diminish the extent to which what they're saying differs from the rest of the teaching of the church. Sometimes a better way to identify them is not so much what they say, but the way that they live. Because Peter goes on to say that another mark of a false teacher is immorality. So something about their lifestyle will not match up with biblical morality. So false teachers might say all the right things, but how do they live? False teachers of Peter's day called themselves Christians, but Peter goes on to say even that they've denied the master who bought them. And they probably didn't deny Christ by their words so much as by their actions. They rejected Christ's lordship of their life. And Peter describes their way of life as sensuality. So these false teachers had lifestyles defined by sexual immorality. And that's really the main charge that Peter brings against these false teachers in this letter. Not so much that they believe the wrong things, but that they live the wrong way. So later in chapter 2, he says that they have eyes full of adultery. They have hearts trained in greed. In chapter 3, he describes them as following their own sinful desires. But really, the worst part about these false teachers isn't just that they've taken the wrong path, but that they're persuading others to follow them down that path. So Peter says in verse 2 that many people will follow their sensuality. So they're persuasive. Many people follow them. You know, following the crowd is a good policy in a lot of areas of life. You know, if you're out hiking in the woods, it's generally a good idea not to blaze your own trail, but to follow where other people have gone, because that'll probably take you somewhere good. But really, following the crowd is a terrible policy when it comes to discerning biblical truth. So Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So there's many people on that path to destruction. You know why false teachers are so persuasive? It's because they'll always tell you what you want to hear. A Scottish minister named Alexander Nisbet once said that it's not strange to see that the most dangerous heretics have many followers, every error being the friend to some lust. So false teachers will appeal to your desires. They know what you want to hear, and they will feed you that. So they'll smooth off all of the rough edges of biblical teaching so that it's easier to swallow. Now, they'll tell you, hey, God doesn't really care who you sleep with or who you marry as long as no one gets hurt. You know, love is love. But they won't tell you that Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's a hard teaching to swallow, and so they'll avoid that. False teachers will tell you that it's God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy, right? Who doesn't want that? No one wants to be poor. No one wants to be sick. But they won't tell you that Jesus also said, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus called us to follow him on a narrow road that's difficult and it's dangerous. But there's nothing difficult about the road that a false teacher will tell you to take. And that's what makes them so persuasive, so appealing. And there's a reason why they want to be as persuasive as possible. Because they can turn it into financial gain for themselves. So they will exploit you financially. So that's what Peter identifies as really their central motive, is greed. He says in verse 3 that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And you see that all the time. There's a reason why TV preachers, certain types of TV preachers who teach what's known as the prosperity gospel, will tell you that, hey, if you donate money to my ministry, that will lead to God blessing you with health, with riches. They don't say that's because it's true. They say it because it makes them rich. So some of you are familiar with a televangelist named Benny Hinn. Recently, a nephew of his, Costi Hinn, who was part of his ministry for a long time, came out speaking against his uncle's ministry. And he wrote this book kind of explaining why he's rejected that strand of teaching. And he wrote this: life in the prosperity gospel is the good life. No, let me go further. It's the great life, at least on the surface. Our houses were multi-million dollar homes in the best zip codes in the country. Our annual salaries were more than some people make in a lifetime. I drove a BMW, a Hummer, a Ferrari F430, a Mercedes-Benz SL500. On a run-of-the-mill weekend, we could easily make upwards of $100,000 from offerings in our services for barely 3 days of work. And then once we returned home and put the video footage online or on TV, we could solicit donations from people to support our gospel work and make hundreds of thousands more in no time at all. It's easy to believe something that puts money in the bank, even if you're confirming your reservation in hell for deceiving the poor and the sick. So let me warn you, if someone ever encourages you to donate money to their ministry so that in return God will bless you somehow, run. Don't listen to them. That's spiritual extortion. But the real reason why false teachers should be avoided isn't just because they'll rip you off, which sometimes they will, but the real reason why you should stay away from them is because they'll drag you to hell along with them. There are eternal consequences at stake. That's why Peter goes on to warn his readers about the destiny of false teachers. So he says in verse 3 about these false teachers that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. So remember, these false teachers have been saying, hey, there's not going to be a final day of judgment. So it's kind of ironic that Peter says to these people who deny the day of the judgment, not only is judgment coming on the world in general, but it's coming to you specifically. So they think that God's sleeping, but they're wrong. And Peter uses these three different examples from the Old Testament in verses 4-8, which testify to the reality of God's judgment. So Peter's saying, look, this is always how God has worked in the past, so this is how we can expect God to work in the future as well. So he uses these three different stories. And the first example that he gives us is in verse 4, the example of angels. So Peter says in verse 4 that God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So he's saying, hey, look, if even angels, who are the most glorious, the most mighty beings created by God, if even they did not escape judgment, what makes you think you will? So if these false teachers don't learn their lesson from the angels, Peter gives them another example, verse 5. He says that God didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, the story of Noah's Ark, that's a familiar one to many of us. But really, the point of the story of Noah's Ark, it's not about cute animals and rainbows. Really, Peter says, it's an example. It's an example of God's judgment. And it tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that judgment is inevitable. The flood came on the whole world, but he also tells us that it's not inescapable. So alongside this word of warning, there's also a word of hope and promise. Peter says, look, God saved Noah from that flood. He saved Noah along with his family because they took the warning to heart and they listened to God. So he's encouraging his believers, the believers he's writing to, listen, God will also save you in the same way. But then Peter gives us a third example, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 6, he says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, and by doing so, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. So once again, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not just a historical curiosity, you know, fire coming down from heaven, burning up these cities. It's a picture of judgment that all of us are going to experience if we don't take God's warning to heart. But once again, alongside that word of warning, there's a word of promise. God rescued righteous Lot. So what's the point of all this? Why does Peter take us through these different stories? Well, if you notice verses 4-10, really it's one long sentence. It's one big conditional sentence. So if this is true, then this is true. So he's saying, if God judged angels, if God destroyed the ancient world, but he saved Noah, if God incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saved Lot, then, verse 9, he summarizes it. This is the point. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's the point that Peter's getting at. These false teachers say that God's asleep. They say there will be no judgment. But again and again and again throughout history, God has intervened to judge the wicked and to save the righteous. And at the end of history, there will come that climactic day when Jesus returns, and there will be that day of judgment. So the real question for each one of us becomes, who are those godly people that Peter says are going to be rescued on the day of judgment? And how can I be one of them? So like Jesus said, there's two roads. One road is wide, it's easy, it's leading to destruction. There are many people on it. But there's also a road that's narrow and it's hard, but it leads to life. So how do you get on that road that leads to life? And it's not by your church affiliation. It's not by your moral purity. It's not because you've kept the law of God. It's not because of anything inside of you, because all of us fall short. So back in at the very beginning of the letter of 2 Peter, in verse 1, Peter says he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. By whose righteousness? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's the only way that any of us are going to find that narrow road is by grace, through faith. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's only by trusting in Jesus' perfect life that he lived, in his sacrificial death that he died in our place. It's only by trusting in his resurrection that conquered death and opens the way for us to have new life. It's only by trusting in Christ that we'll be forgiven and have new life with him. And this is where those false teachers went wrong. That new life in Christ, that miracle of grace that God does by causing us to be born again, that will always lead to a godly life. So not a perfect life. We'll all continue to fall short in many ways, but it will lead to a changed life. The kind of life that Peter wrote about back in chapter 1 that's marked by virtue and self-control and love. So those qualities, they aren't the root of your new life in Christ, but they are the fruit. So they're not what cause you to be saved, but they are the demonstration of that reality in your life. So Peter's message to us this morning, I think, is watch out. Don't let anyone draw you away from a faith in Christ that expresses itself in obedience to Christ. So don't think that you can say, hey, I love Jesus, he's my Savior, but then completely disregard him and deny him by disregarding his commands. So I've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy lately, and I came across what I think is a good summary of Peter's message to us this morning. In Deuteronomy 29, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So what's taking root in your life? What fruit is it producing? So there are false teachers out there. They will try to draw you away. So how can you resist them? How can you defend yourself against them? Well, let me leave you with this exhortation. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. See, the real danger to authentic faith isn't so much external, the false teachers out there. I think really the real danger for each of us is internal. The disordered loves of our own hearts. See, at the end of the day, if you and I love sin more than we love Christ, then we'll find the intellectual justification for it. We'll find someone who tells us, yeah, you're right, that is what you should be doing. And so that's why all of us, even those of us who know our Bibles really well, even those here who have a really deep understanding of the gospel, really all of us are susceptible to false teaching because all of us are prone to having our hearts drawn away from Christ. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So I think the question that Jesus would ask each of us this morning is, what do you want? What do you really want? Not so much what do you think, what do you believe, what do you know, but what do you want? Do you love me? Do you love me more than everything else that is enticing in the world? So listen, as a preacher, you know, I hope that when you come to church, you learn things from God's word. You know, I think it's really important to learn God's word. But more than anything else, I hope that as we gather together as the family of God, as we gather together, what God's doing is recalibrating our hearts to love him more than anything else in the world. And the good news is that at the end of the day, if you and I remain faithful to Christ, if we aren't lured away by false teachers, it won't be because of the purity of our own hearts. It won't be because of the depth of our knowledge. If we remain faithful, it will simply be because Christ has kept us faithful. Christ has sustained us. Christ has held us in his hand. He's defended us. He's protected us. He's guarded us for that day of salvation. So let's look to him together for help. Would you join with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning believing that you are like that treasure hidden in a field that's worth giving up everything else if we can gain you. Lord, we believe that you are more valuable, more precious, more satisfying than anything else that tries to lure us away. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. God, we are so prone to wander from you. So God, we ask that you would guard us, you would defend us. We ask that you would help us this week to love you more and be more satisfied in you. God, we thank you for your endless grace and your endless mercy that's greater even than our sin. Lord, we thank you that no one can pluck us out of your hand. So, Lord, we ask for your help that we would follow Jesus this week in faith and repentance down that narrow road. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.